life and love. It was roughly 2,000 years ago this morning that the Holy Spirit performed a work that was arguably his greatest work at any given moment in time. That was to bring Christ back to life again, and that's what the Easter celebration is meant to be about for Christians. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And this was the Holy Spirit's work. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote that. He went on to write something similar in chapter 8, where he says it was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And so we know that the Holy Spirit produces life. Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus would have died and remained that way. But the Holy Spirit brought life back to his body. Another great work that the Holy Spirit does, even now and has been since then, is in us. And what he does in us is to produce love. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, one among many things, but particularly the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so without the Holy Spirit, we can't love. And one of the distinguishing marks of the work of God's Spirit is to produce love for God and for others in us. And we look at that this morning. I believe that a church won't survive for very long without love. I think that it may continue to exist, just like a dead body can continue to exist long after it's dead, but it isn't alive. It won't survive. Without love, the church is going to become nothing more than a dry husk of religion, and there is no life in some religion, some Christian churches, and some supposed believers. Without love, there are all kinds of detrimental effects, and so when we as a church no longer see the importance of love, then we will begin to show all of the same deficiencies that you can see in the Corinthian church. And that's why we're going to look at the Corinthian church. It's also why the Apostle Paul inserted this love chapter into his first letter to them, is because they were very deficient in love, and that deficiency began to produce all kinds of additional fruits. And so we, in looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, we never would have known that the Corinthian church was as corrupt as it was had that letter been written by somebody within their own fellowship. It took somebody from the outside. It required an outsider's perspective, that of the Apostle Paul, to look into the church, notice the corruption, discern the reason for it, that being a lack of love, and then to write something to them in order to correct it. He had to, and it's a very corrective letter, and he was very clear and straightforward in his approach to addressing the issues of the Corinthians. But by all outward appearances, the church looked very strong and very, I think that in, you plop that church into any modern culture within, I suppose, even America particularly. If you take that church and you put it somewhere in our own country, we would probably want to go there. They had a lot going on. They were very busy, very participatory. They took communion regularly. They gathered together to eat with one another often, not only in formal times of gathering. We read about them taking communion or having love feasts and what have you, but also in one another's homes. There was an issue there about whether or not you should eat food that had, you know, had been sacrificed to idols. And so they were sharing meals with one another, having people over for dinner. They were also baptizing. They were a very, what seemed to be a very healthy church. Also, they were, inclusive, which tends to be a positive thing in our own church assessment. We know that the Bible says that you shouldn't give preference to people wearing nice clothes, but that everyone should receive equal treatment, so that if you tell somebody that comes in looking like a bum, well, you can sit here on the floor, but then you give a nice seat to somebody else who comes in with a three-piece suit, that you're out of line. And so these guys weren't like that. They were including people into their fellowship who had obvious problems. You remember that there was a man who was carrying on in grievous sin with somebody within his own family. and they were tolerant of that. And so in some respects, they were commendable for having not been afraid to minister to sinners. And so they had that going on for them. They had good theology. You remember that the Apostle Paul was the founder of the church. And when you have a guy like Paul planting the church, you're probably going to have good theology. You're probably going to have a good foundation. And so they also had access to the Apostle Peter. They had access to Apollos. They had teaching, great teaching coming in from all these different angles, which meant that they were very probably, if they were paying attention to what they were being taught, very theologically astute. So, I mean, if you were going to go and the church you go to today disappeared and you had to find a new one, you'd probably be looking for similar characteristics in a fellowship. You want good theology. You want a church that's active, that does something. You want a church that will include everybody. And that's all well and good. On top of it all, the Holy Spirit seemed to be involving himself in this because they were gifted. They were demonstrating certain spiritual gifts, which gave evidence to the idea here that the Holy Spirit was involved. And when the Holy Spirit's involved, we tend to believe that the Holy Spirit is endorsing the entire operation. And so they had all of this going on. But the Apostle Paul was noticing from afar, based on things that he was hearing, that something was wrong, terribly wrong. Because he was hearing not of how well they were doing, but of how poorly they were treating one another. There was contention in the church among the people. There was divisions beginning to form. The folks at the Corinthian church were even filing lawsuits against one another that didn't seem like an isolated incident, but that this was happening with enough frequency that the Apostle Paul had to address the situation in chapter 6. There was sexual impurity going on in the church, and they were turning a blind eye to that. There was all kinds of selfishness and greed. And the Apostle Paul is hearing about all of this, and then he realizes that all of the problems that were visible in the church were being caused by one invisible thing that was consistent among them all. And the root cause of all of the visible problems that there were in the church were due to the fact that the church collectively had a diminished view of the importance of love. Once you begin to wane in your understanding of how crucial it is that we love one another, you become susceptible to committing all kinds of sins that will affect one another detrimentally. But because we don't love, we don't care. And so we turn into isolated, selfish, sort of little individuals all trying to still operate within the framework of fellowship, which doesn't work very well. And then we become contentious with one another. We start to rub each other the wrong way. We start to get irritated with one another. And it all stems from a diminished view of the importance of Christian love. So by the time you get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 and 14 particularly get a lot of attention, because they deal with spiritual gifts, and there are many Christian movements, if they're Christian, that tend to place such emphasis upon spiritual gifts that they gravitate toward those two chapters in order to usually support their position for being so obsessed with spiritual gifts. Well, it's interesting that in between those two chapters, Paul inserts chapter 13, and it's there for a reason. It is perfectly placed in Scripture between the two slices of bread, if you will, that compose what is known to be the real go-to portion of Scripture when you want to talk about the spiritual gifts. Paul cuts in between the two of them with this entire message on love for a very striking reason. But if we start with chapter 12, we know that he's addressing the spiritual gifts, but the Apostle Paul he's not so much commending them for the practice of the spiritual gifts as he is addressing their mishandling of them. Particularly, it seems, they're speaking in tongues. That might have been one that they were partially interested in. It seems to be, as you read through it, that gets a lot of attention in the Scriptures. And just by observation, it's what I see in the modern church and in our American culture is a sort of obsession with the gift of tongues. And I have to wonder sometimes if it's because that's the one that can most easily garner praise and glory for oneself. You can, with just a snap of a finger, begin speaking in such a way that you look like the bastion of spiritual strength. Another one of the reasons why it may be so popular is because it's the easiest to fake. If you're going to fake healings, you got to get somebody else to go along with your charade, right? Good luck faking miracles. Not unless you're good at magic tricks anyway. And so there's a whole lot of other gifts that there are out there, but tongues, the gift of speaking in tongues tends to get a lot of attention. It certainly was being given a lot of undue attention in the Corinthian church. And so Paul is addressing their mishandling of them. So the point in chapter 12, the point of him addressing spiritual gifts at all, is not the spiritual gifting itself, but rather the health of God's church. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul's attempt to inject health back into a church that so desperately needed it. He had to speak of the spiritual gifts because that was one of the problems, but it wasn't the only thing going on in the church. And there was all kinds of issues, and Paul dealt with them, but he was trying to deal with all of them because his greater hope was health for the church. And so it's the health of the church, God's church, the body of Christ, that Paul is concerned about. And so he addresses spiritual gifts because he needs to address the contribution that spiritually gifted members can be making toward that health. And his point is that the greatest contribution a person can make to the health of a church isn't necessarily through their spiritual gifting, but rather through a more excellent way that Paul is going to go on to describe in chapter 13. So while the entire church is obsessed with becoming spiritually gifted, learning what their gifts are, learning what they can do to demonstrate them, and kind of one-upping one another with the use of those gifts, Paul says, forget all of that. If you really want health in the church, which is what I'm after in the writing of this letter, then focus your attention and your energies on loving one another. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. As far as church health and fruitfulness are concerned, love is the most beneficial of all spiritual attributes. Love. Love. So at the end of chapter 12, Paul segues into his discussion on love with this statement. He says, and this is the rendering of the New King James, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, I'm not picking on the New King James translation, but it kind of is a misleading way to try and convey what the Apostle Paul was saying in verse 31. What Paul is saying isn't that we should go about wanting the best gifts. He's telling the Corinthian church that they already are. And it's in the negative. And Paul is, from beginning to end in this letter, using certain principles of correction in the way that he is addressing these individuals to help them understand how childish they're being. And so if I were to paraphrase what the original language was attempting to convey in verse 31, it would be this. Paul is saying to these people, since you want what's best for the church, and you're wrongfully gravitating toward the most showy of those things, I'm going to show you what the church really needs. And then he goes into a discourse on love. So these guys were chasing after all the things that were showy. All the things that would make not the church look better, and certainly not serve to glorify God. They were chasing after the things that made them feel good and made them look better. That was really the issue in the Corinthian church. They were wanting to be a better Christian than the one they were sitting next to. That is a problem that hasn't gone away, nor is it an issue that's isolated to a church in Corinth, first century. This is an ongoing issue that has been pervasive within the fellowships of God all over the world since the very beginning of their creation. And my concern is that we have it here. Again, I don't think they would have realized it had an outsider with their own perspective looked in and said, hey, I'm seeing these things, they're problems, and they're, frankly, reducing the effectiveness of your church, weakening her witness, tarnishing her testimony. And so Paul says the issue is love, or the lack thereof. Love was the secret ingredient that they needed in order to find health and restoration. Now, the best of all is that love isn't a spiritual gift, which means we don't have to wait for God to give it to us. We don't have to hope it's ours to be had. Love is a mandate. And that means that everyone is not only capable of loving as described, we're also required to do that. But since we're capable, it should be expected. Love should be anticipated above all things. We should not be hoping for, striving for, or expecting God to do anything for us in this church other than to teach us how to love. We don't need to sit here and wait for God to have some big revival through JFB Duluth. We don't have to sit here and wait and try and do everything we can to discover our spiritual gifts and sort of manifest some healings and some miracles and figure out how to talk in tongues and try to. All we have to do is allow God to teach us how to love, and this will become a dynamic church whose effects are felt far and wide and into eternity. A church that desires to be effective in ministry, which I think we do, should pursue love above all other things. If we as a church want to be effective in our community with this ministry, then we ought to collectively pursue love. Figure out how to get better at this. I think that if all the members of any church would seek to build a healthy church by doing their part to love one another, they would be of greater benefit to that church and to the overall kingdom of God than any faith healer, any miracle worker, or any tongue talker could ever be. The Bible says that there are a lot of ways to build a strong and successful ministry, but love is the more excellent way. Gifts help. Miracles have their place. Okay? There are certain things that are right at certain times, but all of them should be being done on the bedrock of love. And so the Apostle Paul finishes chapter 12 and moves right on into chapter 13, if you want to look at it with me, where he says, "Even if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing." So according to the Apostle Paul, and I think his opinion here is valid, not to mention inspired, based on what Paul is telling us here in the first few verses, it's possible for a church to have great worship, excellent theology, to know all the mysteries, all knowledge. It's possible for a church to have supernatural wonders, miracles going on within its walls. It's possible for a church to be training up not just disciples, guys, but martyrs people who would give their body in the line of duty to serve God. It's possible to have all of that and still be what Paul says is worthless. Now, I find that interesting because, again, you would think that those were all the marks of a brilliantly healthy church. And Paul says, not necessarily. And so when you take all the best that our church has and you put them into a basket, and if we were able to show that to the Apostle Paul, look, this is all that we do. This is everything that we... I wonder what he would have to say about JFB Duluth. Because even spiritual giftedness doesn't guarantee a loving heart. We can be busy doing all kinds of wonderful things. You can be gifted and still void of love. And Paul identifies a ministry like that as annoying, as unimpressive, and worthless. Now, if that's true, which it is, then the opposite is also true. Maybe it's possible that a church doesn't have a whole lot going for it. We're not spiritually gifted. We're not flashy. We're rather plain. There's been no miracles. There's been no spectacular healings that I know about anyway. That we pray and we teach the Bible and we don't know everything, but we know enough to learn some things, and so we're trying. It's possible to not be gifted in any way at all and still love. And the church that's small and weak and sometimes less fruitful than we wish and struggling to just float, sometimes we are the ones that have a leg up on the others simply because and only if we love one another. By loving each other in the way that we are taught to, we can be of greater benefit to the church than anything else that could ever be done apart from love. So in other words, you might not have what it takes in verses 1 through 3. You don't have a lot of knowledge. Your theology isn't necessarily that sharp. You're working on it. You love the Lord and you love the truth, and so you study, but you still lack. And you might not have a whole lot of spiritual giftedness. You might not be real bold. I mean, you feel rather cowardly. You read of these martyrs who give their lives and present their own bodies to be burned, and you're like, I don't even know if I have that in me. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have a lot of courage. Maybe you don't have a lot of wisdom, and maybe you don't have a lot of strength. But if you have love, then you have everything that you need in order to build the church up to be healthy enough and strong enough to last well into the future. And if you have that, if you have the Holy Spirit, you might not be capable of producing some of the things that we read about in chapter 12, but you are capable of producing everything that follows in verses 4 through 7, as Paul explains what love really looks like, what love really is. You are capable of that. You have it in you. So long as you've got the Holy Spirit, we, each one of us, can love like we're taught. The first thing that Paul mentions here in verse 4 is that this kind of love that's so beneficial to the church suffers long. It will put up with what is causing it to suffer for a long time. And it's interesting because in the next several verses, he's going to go down this kind of bullet point list of all the things that love is. And this one's first. Because suffering long, or long suffering, is of first importance. First importance for those who are going to participate in the church and try to contribute to it through their own offering of love. First importance. You need to understand, don't come into the church mistakenly thinking that church is going to be a comfortable experience. There are some people who excuse themselves from being part of a fellowship because they're not comfortable with it. They don't like crowds. They don't like, you know, having to sit there. They don't like getting up early. That's guaranteed. There's nobody in this church. I don't know if there's anybody in any church that likes everything about what the church offers. But love suffers long. And if you excuse yourself from participating on even a fundamental level, then you're not even doing the bare bones minimum of loving one another. You're avoiding us. That's not love. You have it within you, if you have the Holy Spirit, to offer yourself to us in love and to not quit. Because love suffers, not just for one Sunday. Love suffers not just for a year or two. Love suffers long. Love suffers for the long haul. We don't give up. That's what love does. It attaches itself to otherwise unbearable people. The only way love is able to suffer long is if the people it loves irritate them. That's the only way that long-suffering is going to come into the playing field, is if the people around us make it difficult to love. Love will do it anyway. So the people that God is going to place in your life within the framework of the church to be the objects of your love are going to be somewhat, sometimes, unbearable. And they're unbearable for a reason. Maybe they don't love you in return. Doesn't matter. We should never expect our love to be reciprocated. It's not real love if we do. Maybe they're unbearable because they don't appreciate the effort we make to love them. Well, listen, never be expecting to be appreciated by the people that you love. And don't expect them to change either. Just because you love them. I think that's a big mistake that we make. We think, well, if I love them, even though they're practically intolerable, pretty soon they'll change, and then I'll like them, and then my job will get easier. That's not necessarily the case. And people sometimes who are loved to the greatest degree change the least. Okay? Jesus knew that all too well. Never was there a greater love shown to an entire people group, only to be executed for all the effort that he made. Not only was Jesus not appreciated, but his love didn't change them, not immediately anyway. And so if Jesus couldn't do it when he was here, I don't think that you will either. You need to prepare yourself to love people who will irritate you without giving up on them just because they do. We need to love without the expectation of positive results. So love isn't contingent upon the lovability of other people. And we should all be thankful for that. Because any love that we've ever received wasn't due to the fact that we were lovable. It was given in spite of the fact that we aren't. Paul goes on to tell us that love is also kind. So as we're loving the unbearable, we can't just put up with them. We need to also go the extra mile and be kind to them. This kind of love doesn't simply bear up under the abrasive personalities of people and tolerate them. It goes a step further and is consistently and proactively kind to those who most bother us. And Paul says love doesn't envy. Love doesn't envy. Why does he need to throw that in there? Well, because in the Corinthian church, there was all kinds of envy going on. There wasn't love. And so where there is no love, envy naturally springs up. Competition naturally springs up. All of these things stem from a lack of love. He says love doesn't do that. So if it's happening, there isn't love there. Envy. Where there is no love, it becomes very easy to become jealous of what other people have. And so it's naive for you and I to assume that there aren't going to be people in the church who have what we wish we did but don't. or that we will have something they don't, but wish they did. And you'll find that without love, in times like that, where you know you're the envy of other people, or that you have the potential to make other people jealous because you're doing so good, the temptation will be to parade yourself. And Paul says, love won't do that either. Love won't parade itself. When that kind of heart exists in a person, it seems to spread. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you're around competitive people, there are certain people that you can play a simple board game with. And it's one thing to compete within the normal confines of a board game, but it's another when there seems to be developing a spirit of competition that makes you want to just walk away from the board. That kind of heart is contagious. It can be felt by the rest of the fellowship. And when that kind of a heart exists, it weakens the structure of the entire church. Love strengthens the church. Envy weakens the church. And there's no amount of spiritual giftedness that can compensate for the damage that's being done by a bragging spirit. Somebody who presents themselves in that kind of a way to their own brothers and sisters, who would go so far as to destroy them in order to build themselves up. Paul says, love doesn't behave rudely, and I don't know of anything more rude than this. To act that way toward the ones you supposedly love or are commanded by the God you love to love. Love does not behave rudely, which is nothing more than when we fail to consider the preferences of others. It's a me-first attitude. I have no consideration for anybody else because I want what I want and you take second place, if that. A rude individual speaks, thinks, and behaves however it pleases with no regard for anybody else. Love is not rude. Love censors itself. Love has a restraining effect so that when the heart wants to express itself in rudeness, love covers over that sin and a multitude of other ones as a restraining presence. Love doesn't seek its own. Paul says, doesn't seek its own. Real love manifests in a church like ours when the individuals in it prefer being servants over being celebrities. We'd rather serve one another than to be worshiped by one another. And so when we spend our time in a Christian community, trying to get more recognition than anybody else, or trying to get into less trouble than everyone else, we've completely missed the point. That's not a loving approach. That stems from a loveless heart. Paul says love is not provoked. When you think of provocation and how easily offended we can be, we realize then how little we love. I mean, if you have a thin skin and you're one that just gets offended easily, then you're not operating with the kind of love that Paul explains by saying it's not easily provoked, it's not easily offended. There are two kinds of people, and these are extreme cases. One is most easily offended, another is never offended. And you can compare them to two different kind of environments in which the potential for a forest fire to ignite would be. One is a dry forest. It's a tinderbox. It's like, you know, every year on the West Coast, you hear about all these fires that start in the forest, some campfire or something, a spark jumped or a cigarette butt, you know, thousands and thousands of acres on fire. Some people are like that. They're dry. They're just nothing in them that won't ignite when somebody says something to them. It doesn't even need to be a harsh word. It just needs to be a misread. They looked at me funny. Well, I got an email and I don't know what they meant, but I know what I understood. And it's just one little spark. It's all it takes to provoke them and send their mind reeling with suspicion over the one who made the remark, or anger and vengeance, thoughts of even murder because they didn't deserve that. And then there's somebody else on the other end of the spectrum who is so full of the Holy Spirit and of God's love that it's not even possible to provoke them. Not only will they not ignite over a simple little spark of a cross word or an unkind glance, you could drive a burning 747 jet into their midst and it wouldn't have an effect. It would be like a burning fuselage landing in the ocean. The ocean will simply swallow it up, extinguish the fire, and suffer no harm. And this is the kind of love that Paul explains here. Is there going to be opportunity to be provoked in the church? Is there going to be times where you would otherwise have been offended? Absolutely. The church will be providing you with those from the beginning to the very end. However, love won't allow it to so incense you that you then retaliate against the church. Sometimes people will retaliate against the church overtly. Okay? They decide that they're going to go and buy all kinds of explosives and weapons and kill everybody they can in the church and then kill themselves. We see that on the news plenty. But there's also an opposite way to try and inflict harm upon the church when you've been offended, and that's to walk away, to leave without a trace. Because what you're doing is you're trying to inflict pain upon the church by withholding your love, by withdrawing your very presence. You no longer attend. You no longer talk. It's just cold shoulder. We see you in the grocery store, and it's awkward for everybody. There are different ways to react when you become provoked, and the Bible says love won't do any of them. Additionally, Paul says that love thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. I think that's where retaliation begins. We're provoked, and then we meditate on the incident. We think evil. We devise plans, and then we execute. Love won't do that. The kind of love that you and I are aiming for retains control over our thought life. We don't let ourselves go there. The Apostle Paul also writes that we're to take our thoughts captive, not let them go where they want to go. Restrain them, imprison them until they die. That's what we do with certain thoughts that we recognize as evil. We need to love God enough to trust Him when He says it's going to damage others, even if we can't see how. We have to trust God, who says it will, to think these things about other people and then love the people around us enough to protect them from the harm that we inflict with our thoughts only. He says in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Some people actually do rejoice when other people sin. I think we're familiar with that. I think it would be dishonest for us to say that we have never found some sort of joy in seeing another brother stumble. And the reason is because the failure of other people is a promotion for ourselves. And just because we're Christian doesn't mean we don't tend toward legalism sometimes. And legalists Legalists are people who try to get God to like them by how good they're doing. Legalists rejoice when other people sin. Because if everybody else looks bad, I tend to look good in the eyes of God. But if we really understand grace, we'll realize that we don't lose points with God when we sin. Nobody does. None of his children are going to be demoted because they've sinned. They're not going to be cast out of the club or unadopted because they stumbled. If we can't love others the way that we should, in this regard, it exposes the reality that we don't understand God's love for us. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth that even though a brother stumble, he can rise again and be stronger than before. And while he's on the ground, we pray for him to get back up and we do everything we can to help him. In verse 7, Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When I taught through this chapter the first time, I quoted something from Charles Spurgeon, and I'm going to do it again because it was worth a second mention. In relation to the fact that love bears all things, Charles Spurgeon said, I would hope, brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell, and this vexes and grieves the oyster. It can't eject the evil. It can't get the grain of sand out. And so what it does is it covers it with a precious substance extracted out of its own life by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that pearls of patience and gentleness and long-suffering and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which has harmed us. It's just beautiful. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures everything that's thrown at it. And so Paul finishes by saying, love never fails in verse 8. Love never fails. It never fails. But then in comparison to spiritual gifts and everything else that we think is so crucial to the building of a healthy church, he says, if there's prophecies, they will. Love won't fail. Prophecies will. Where there's tongues, those will cease. Where there's knowledge, that'll vanish away. Only love lasts. So if we're going to pick something to excel in, as a church, with the hopes that this church will grow and be healthy and vibrant and last forever, our quest for love ought to be that much more sincere. Even the best spiritual gifts don't have the same potential that love does, because love is permanent. The gifts are not. They're needed now for various reasons, but they won't be sooner or later. Love, however, will exist for eternity. God's love is permanent. Which reminds us that his love for us doesn't fluctuate based on a report card. It's permanent. God loves us fully, always, starting when we were sinners, carrying on into us becoming his children, and remaining with us as we grow up into the full maturity of Christ-likeness. It doesn't fluctuate just because we tripped up or burped up or did anything else. The love of God is permanent and unchanging. Once we have it, it cannot be undone. Ours for each other should reflect that same quality. Once we give it to somebody, it shouldn't be undone or diminished. We love one another with the fullness of God's love from beginning to end. So how's our report card? We've just read what real love is, and I want us to take some time to assess how we're doing. Because we wouldn't do justice to the text just by finding out what the terms mean if we failed to weigh ourselves against what we've just read. How are we doing? It's interesting to me that in context, this letter long ago was first written for the very purpose of being read by a church who knew that they didn't measure up to this standard. The Corinthian church, the first audience of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. The first ones to ever hear this knew very well that they weren't measuring up. We need to do the same thing. We need to look at this and go, where do I need to improve? Pray that God will show us. Pray that God will reveal that to you. And then pray that the Holy Spirit will empower you to make the adjustments necessary to match the criteria given here. That ought to be our aim. Do we want a healthy church, or do we just want to be showy? Do we want to have a vibrant church, an effective church, a fruitful church, or do we just want to be a celebrity in it? Don't borrow the church for your own agenda. You come into the church and bring what you can to it and become part of the church's agenda. We know we're not measuring up to the standard. I hope we're being honest with ourselves this morning. This chapter wasn't written as if we were doing this all right. This chapter was written because God knows we're not. That's why it stayed part of the Bible and will be part of the Bible forever, because as much as we improve, we'll always have room to improve. But we must strive to become more like Christ, who was the only human being to ever live perfectly according to these standards. Listen, you do not know what love looks like by looking in a mirror. Don't think that you are the standard. We only know what love looks like when we look to Christ. And it's His example that we ought to follow. By following His example, we can know that we are truly loving as we ought. You and I don't set the example. Even if we really get a handle on this, our church doesn't set the example. Jesus sets the example, and we follow. Love is what sets the church apart from any other worldly institution, and if the church doesn't have it, then the church is no better than the worst of them. Love is what will ensure that the church survives to the very end and beyond. Love is why the gates of hell are so weak against us and cannot prevail. Love is the reason. Without love, we can't stand. Without love, hell will prevail against us. And it already is if we refuse to follow the pattern set by Christ and recorded by the Apostle Paul. Now, if the people 2,000 years ago in the Corinthian church, who were given this instruction first, if they were to take to heart what the Apostle Paul said, their church would survive. If not, that church would die. Without love, that's what a church does. That's where a church goes, to the grave. A church will die without love. You remember in the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 2, there was the church in Ephesus, and they had many good things going for them. But they had lost their love. And for that reason alone, it didn't matter how much else was going right. For that one reason, God said, I'm going to put an end to the life of your church if you don't repent and learn to love. I will end it. I will take away the lampstand. We have incentive then to make it our aim to learn to love. There will be nothing better for the church than for the members of her church to collectively agree. And I hope that we can together agree this morning that nothing could be better for us, better for our spiritual health, better for our future stability in this world and beyond, and better for the pleasure of God than to learn how to love one another with a Christ-like love. If we want to glorify the Lord, that's what it will take. If we want to experience joy, that's what is required. If we want to bear long-term fruit, we have to put quitting so much emphasis on what we do, but how we do it. Pay closer attention to how we interact with one another, what we're willing to suffer for one another, how deep we're willing to go with each other. We need to deny ourselves of the selfish desire to use church as a platform for self-promotion. That's what we need to do. Start denying ourselves the lustful pleasure of using church to our advantage. Instead, what we need to do is begin treating each other the way that we've been treated by Jesus Christ, with love. roughly 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit performed a work that was arguably his greatest work at any given time in human history. We celebrate the work that he did this morning every year. He put life back into the dead body of Jesus Christ. He put life back into the body of Christ. And he's fully capable of doing that same thing today. Easter Sunday, resurrection morning. If we will allow him to teach us to love, he will pump life back into the dead body of Christ. Without this love, this body of Christ is dead and dying. But if we will pay attention to the Holy Spirit, there will be life again. The church, ever since the first Easter morning, has been being empowered by the same Holy Spirit to love. That's my goal and my hope for us as a church. It'll bring us great joy and much glory to God, and I hope that that's what our aim is. Truly, what I want for us is for each person in this church to begin assessing the way that they love, the quality of the love that they offer, and see where they need to make improvements, and then make it our aim, each one of us individually, to love like Jesus did according to what we're taught in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's work to improve in that. We always have room. Let's make good on it while we still can. Father, I pray for everybody this morning who's listening and ask that you would empower them by the Holy Spirit that lives within us to love in the way that we have been taught. We can't sit back and see, oh, this is such a high standard, I couldn't possibly do it, therefore I excuse myself from trying. That isn't love at all. The most basic of loves will at least try. There is no love at all in giving up. None at all. Love hopes all things, endures all things, bears all things. We can do this, Lord, even if we make a mess of it as we go. Help us to learn how to love one another. Help us to take where we're strong, where we're doing it right, and make it better. Help us to see where we're weak, where we're failing, where we're doing it deliberately, and repent of our sin. And love each other as we ought. That's my hope for us this morning, Lord. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would do in us a work that only he can do, similar to the one that he did 2,000 years ago. Put life into us, Lord, by putting love into us. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.